You know what a charismatic leader is? Maybe someone pops to mind even just by hearing that phrase, a charismatic leader. It's the sort of person that has this unusual level of authority in other people's lives. It's the sort of person who draws out this sort of hard to explain level of devotion and even authority in their life. There's just something about them. We describe them sometimes as being magnetic, and it's hard to understand. And it's hard to explain exactly what charisma is in this particular usage. Sometimes it just seems like people have been put under like a magical spell. I don't know what's going on there. But that guy has an unusual, or that gal has an unusual level of authority and devotion that he's able to draw out from others. Well, an historian named Molly Worthen just recently researched a whole bunch of charismatic figures from across American history. She was trying to just notice, what is it that all these charismatic leaders have in common? Maybe we can notice some patterns. Here was her conclusion. This is sort of her thesis. She defined charisma like this. It's the bond between a leader and followers, built on the promise of hidden power and a larger story. Just sit with that for a second. It's the bond between a leader and followers, which is built on the promise of hidden power and a larger story. Under this definition of charismatic leadership, that leader offers you access to something that you would not be able to access on your own, whether that's spiritual insight or mystical experiences or just powerful, maybe some sort of like meaningful role in history to try to give meaning to your life. They want to offer you these things, but at the same time, they want to be the gatekeeper of those things. So we can think about these sorts of people in different spheres of life, in politics, in religion, in business leaders who have this sort of like charismatic leadership. In its most extreme form, we call these people cult leaders because they're able to entice such a level of devotion and exercise such authority over people's lives that it almost takes on like a religious fervor. It's almost religious how intense it can become. Well, do you know where the word charismatic comes from? The Greek word for grace or gift in the New Testament is charis. Charis is the word. And that's Paul's favorite word. We've got a slide that shows you what it looks like. It's Paul's favorite word. He uses it like 18 times just in this one letter. And when he's talking about it, Paul's talking about like a divine favor. This is God's favor, his grace coming to you just as a freely undeserved gift. Grace flows down from God. And we need to notice the direction that grace flows when it's referred to as it relates to God. It flows downward. It comes towards the weak, from the powerful, towards the weak. Towards the needy, towards the empty-handed, that's us. We need God's divine favor. We need his grace as a gift. We can't earn it. So that's what charis is, that's where it's from. That's who it comes from, and that's what it does. It comes from the powerful God down to weak humanity. Here's the problem. A charismatic leader reverses that flow. They reverse that flow. So a charismatic leader is going to present himself or herself as the gatekeeper of special power, special knowledge, mystical experiences. And so suddenly, everything gets rerouted towards them, away from God, towards them. Now here's the thing. As humans, we were created to search for truth and to search for meaning. There's nothing wrong with that. But what happens is humanity, because of the fall, we are sinfully self-focused. We focus on and follow the sort of authoritative leaders sometimes that are not good for us. Those charismatic leaders that give us the appearance of grace, but actually what they give us is their own law. We're drawn to that. And so Paul here wants to make sure that the Corinthian Christians are not being drawn to that. He says, listen, guys, these super apostles, they're lording things over you. They do not have your best interest at heart. They're serving themselves at your expense. The super apostles, all the way throughout this letter, 2 Corinthians, have been presented as charismatic, worldly leaders. They were impressive. They were powerful. Great resumes. They offered hidden knowledge, maybe a grand story that you could fit your life into. They wanted to be seen as servants of righteousness when in reality they were deceitful workmen, deceptive messengers of Satan, disguised as angels of light. Paul does not want them to fall for the trap. And so he speaks into this circumstance, the situation, and he says that that sort of charisma that you're looking for is not divine grace. Don't fall for the counterfeit. That's not divine favor. It might look like it. It might look like God has uniquely gifted these people with power and authority. They're going to try to use that over you to take from you. Don't get lost. How do we know that these charismatic leaders are worldly? How do we know that they're false apostles? All the way throughout, Paul is making it very clear. It's because they're self-serving and not self-giving. That's the mark of worldly charismatic leadership, self-serving rather than self-giving. Their power existed for their own benefit, for the people that they claimed to serve but really were fleecing. And so Paul is presenting himself here in this letter as the complete opposite of whatever that is. He wants such a firm, stark contrast. Whatever they're doing, I'm not that. It's almost like he wants to be seen as anti-charismatic. I don't have any giftings. I don't have anything that you should be drawn to me. I don't want you to be drawn to me. I don't want you to be impressed by my stories or my skill or my strength or my speaking. I want you to be drawn to Christ. How is that going to happen best? When you realize how weak and insufficient I am. That's the best way that I can minister to you. When you realize that I am not who you need to come to, Jesus is who you need to come to. All I'm doing is pointing to him. That's the role of ministry, is to point to Jesus, not to ourselves. We need to make sure that whatever authority we follow does not look like that worldly charismatic leadership, that self-serving authority that tears down rather than builds up. And at the same time, we need to make sure that whatever authority God has seen fit to give us in our lives, we need to use that authority to give of ourselves for the sake of building other people up. This letter is filled with that admonition. And Paul wraps it up here in the conclusion by really restating that same thing. He's not showing us anything new. He's recapping what he's already told us. But we're ending here by leaning into Paul's final words here at the end of this letter to make sure that this is very clear. Because the Corinthians, and you and I, this really doesn't come down to like our preference of like style of leadership. It really comes down to like whether or not you're receiving the grace of Christ or not. Paul represents God's gospel. These super apostles represented another spirit, another Jesus, another gospel. This is hugely important. Why? Because we all need the grace of Christ for today and for the last day, which is where Paul draws our attention here as he wraps up this letter. That last day is the day of judgment. As he's bringing this letter to a close, he's reminding his audience, and by extension, he's reminding us of something that is very sobering, and it is our big idea this morning from the text, that the Christ who will judge you is the same Christ whose grace is sufficient for you. The Christ who will judge you is the same Christ whose grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer as we dig in. Father, we are so prone to be deceived by others and even by ourselves. Would you help us to gain wisdom and discernment about the sorts of voices and authorities that we are drawn to help us think carefully about what it is that appeals to us about them. Would you help us each individually to be clear with whatever sphere of authority or ministry you have seen fit to give to us, that we are always pointing away from ourselves and pointing to the sufficient grace of Christ, because we all need it. That's the only thing we need. It's the only thing that's sufficient. So would you help us this morning to not be distracted and deceived? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians is one of the most personal and theologically rich letters that Paul has written. It's very exposing for Paul. He lets us into things that are very uncomfortable. It's been a model for me in my preaching. I don't naturally reach for that level of exposure of my own weakness, but I'm trying to follow Paul's example here, and I've learned a lot from him over the last few months. Paul planted this church, left 18 months later. False apostles, these false teachers, creep into the church, and when they come into the church, they bring the Corinthian culture with them into the church. The Corinthian culture valued power and visible evidences of like strength and impressive resumes, and so they would bring those values into the church. And along the lines of them building up their own authority, they would take that opportunity to tear down Paul in order to destroy his authority so that they could take it for themselves. They said, Paul's unimpressive. You shouldn't be following Paul. His speaking does not amount to much. He doesn't even take your money. Like, maybe his gospel's not really worth very much. They would use any opportunity that they could to slam the Apostle Paul. And so the church that Paul founded had at one point begun to drift away from him. And so he's come in person a few times. He's written a few letters. And now he's writing this letter, as we can see in chapter 13, verse 10. He's writing this letter to prepare them for when he comes again for his last visit in person. It's not so much that Paul wants to defend himself against these false apostles, but he does want to defend his ministry, because he is bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to these Corinthian Christians, and if they drift from him, they drift from Christ. That's what's so important. And so he wants to win them back with this letter. At this point, much of the church had repented of turning away from Paul, but there's still this like stubborn minority that, as he describes them here in this passage, are still living in sinful lifestyles, rebellious against Paul and his authority in their life. And so he wants to prepare them for this next visit. And really, this whole letter has been building up to this conclusion, in a sense. He has defended his own ministry. He has exposed the worldly values of these false ministers. And now he's drawing it all together with one final appeal before he comes. Guys, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Make sure you're really in the faith. Make sure that you have the grace of Christ, because I am coming, Paul says. And I would much rather, when I come for this third visit, I would much rather spend that time in joy rather than judgment. But because I have the love of God and the authority of Christ, I will bring judgment if I need to. The first thing to notice in this picture that he is painting of gospel ministry here in this conclusion is this: the heart of genuine gospel ministry. At the end of chapter 12, he's going to talk about the heart of genuine gospel ministry. And then as he wraps it up in chapter 13, he's going to talk about the goal of the gospel ministry. But I want to invite you to read with me again one more time, starting in chapter 12, verse 14. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself didn't burden you, I was crafty, you say, got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go, sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over so many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they've practiced. So again, Paul's not telling us anything new necessarily in this conclusion. He's recapping, he's summarizing, and he's reminding them, reminding us, of what true, godly, Christ-like, new covenant gospel ministry ought to look like. At the end of chapter 12 here, we're going to notice three things about the heart of genuine gospel ministry. Three things. First is that it is generous. Generous. That's the first thing to notice, that gospel ministry gives rather than takes. It is costly, and so it calls for a heart of generosity. Notice how Paul opens this final section in verse 14. Here for the third time, ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. That last phrase is so important. You might sort of skip right over it. Don't miss it. I seek not what is yours, but you. Again, Paul is drawing a very strong contrast because the super apostles did seek what was theirs. The exact opposite. They sought from them their favor, their applause, their money, their devotion. But Paul says, listen, guys, I don't actually need anything from you. I'm not coming to you because I need something. I want you. I have not come for what belongs to you. I want to serve you. I want to minister to you with God's gospel. And in drawing out that picture, he uses the same imagery that he's given us already. He's describing himself as his father of them in the faith. When a family's working right, it's the children who benefit from the father, not the other way around. The kids don't save up to pay for the bills of the parents when everything's working rightly. So that's what Paul is drawing on here. It's the same thing. Paul doesn't come to draw from them. It's the opposite. He comes to invest in them. Verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. This is why Paul is so content to have himself emptied out and poured out. It's for their sake. And I know that some of you, even this morning, are really familiar with what that's like, especially after Summer Arts Festival. That is a costly ministry. It requires a lot of planning, physical, mental, spiritual energy. It's taxing. Some people took vacation days away from work in order to invest that time, to spend that time, because they see that as being the whole goal of ministry. They don't want anything from these children. They want to spend whatever resources the Lord has seen fit to give to them for the sake of these children. It is costly, but it's beautiful. One of the things that always happens after SAF is that the community of those who volunteered there, that community gets really tightly knit together because they've gone through that together and they see the great value in it. But it's hard. And that's not surprising. This is what Paul is saying here. Ministry is hard. You're pouring yourself up. You're spending yourself for the sake of others. A second virtue of gospel ministry that we find here in this passage, transparency. The heart of genuine gospel ministry in its transparency. Paul is responding to some accusations about him. Apparently they said that because he did not charge them, Paul did not charge them when he came to preach the gospel like the super apostles did. Well, they said, it's because his gospel is too cheap. If his gospel was better, he would charge you for it. And even though he didn't charge you for it, he's still going to try to get the money from you somehow. He's a con man. Don't trust Paul. And so Paul is like, listen, guys, I didn't take any money directly, and I didn't take any money indirectly. I'm not here for my own needs. I want to be very clear about this. This is why I sent Titus. This is why I sent these other people, so that there would be clarity in the way that money is dealt with. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did anybody else that I sent to you take advantage of you? No. I want to be transparent with the way that I am acting with you. There is no selfish, ulterior motive here. Remember, Paul wants people to trust him, is the way he describes it in the previous chapter, based on what they have seen and heard from him, not based on rumors, not based on accusations. Just remember the way that I've dealt with you guys. There's nothing shady going on. And then a third virtue of healthy heart of gospel, genuine gospel ministry is this. It's just that it's loving. Loving. I want you to notice the way that Paul speaks here, as he has previously, of his relationship to these particular people. He grieves over them. He aches over them. You look at it in verses 19 through 21. He's afraid that he's going to have to come back into town, and what he finds when he gets there is going to be really sad and disappointing. They're going to be tangled up in sin, and so he's sympathetic for them. Of course, originated from his love for them. He does not want to walk back into Corinth and see a mess. He doesn't want to see that because he loves them. He wants to see that they've been freed from the sin, the domain of darkness. And he's afraid that if I come back, I am going to have to mourn over these people who love their sin more than they love Jesus. I'm not looking forward to that. And it's because he loves them so much. Indeed, he loves them so much that he's willing to engage in some correction, as he describes it here. He's not excited about it, but he will bring loving correction. All right, so let's just step back for a second. See the sort of vision of gospel ministry that he's describing here. It's generous, it's transparent, it's loving. It is the exact opposite of the super apostles. That must be clear for us. They take, Paul gives. They are deceiving. He is transparent. They are self-seeking, and he's loving. He's sympathizing over them. He's grieving over them. He loves these people. So it's such a clear contrast. These charismatic super apostles wanted to gain from the Corinthians. Whatever they could suck from them, they wanted to. And yet here, Paul genuinely just wants what's best for them. And that looks like weakness on his part. But he just wants them to flee from sin and run to Jesus. So here's what we need to see before we turn into chapter 13, which we'll do in a second. Paul is a man that you can trust. Not because he's charismatic and powerful and impressive, but because he is generous, transparent, and loving. Christ-exalting and God-centered. You need to understand the heart of Paul before we get into chapter 13, because we're about to see the authority of Paul. And these things must go together. Paul has proven over and over again that he loves these people. And because he loves them, he turns to the next chapter in chapter 13. We see the second thing here, the goal of genuine gospel ministry. Read with me starting in verse 1, chapter 13. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you were in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may do no wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in the use of the authority that the Lord has given to me for building up and not for tearing down. I want you to just notice verse 1 here, what he alludes to in that quote from Deuteronomy. He says, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That is the Old Testament standard for a formal trial. So if somebody has come against you with an accusation, they can't just do that singularly. They need to have a couple other witnesses who say, yes, that thing did happen. And that principle gets picked up here in the New Testament as well. Paul is quoting that Old Testament principle, and they would have caught this immediately. Here's what he's saying. This third visit that I'm coming on, this is going to be a different visit than my first visit or my second visit, and here's how and why. That first visit was joyful when I brought you the gospel. This second visit was painful when I discovered that you had rebelled against Christ's gospel. This third visit, if some of you remain unrepentant, it's going to be judicial. He's going to lead the church to practice church discipline in correction. That's clear that's what he's doing here. You can see it in verse 2. I will not spare them who remain in unrepentant sin. This is the language of someone who's been very patient. He's been very patient indeed. But he recognizes that at some point the time for patience has to end. He has been gentle. He's been patient. He has written. He's left and written again. He has waited over and over again. But at some point, we all recognize that patience that never reaches a resolution is not patience, it's procrastination. And so Paul recognizes that justice must come. If he didn't finally lead the church to exercise corrective church discipline, these folks who are relentlessly caught up in sin here would be in danger of a final judgment to come. These Corinthians have asked Paul to show them some sort of power. Can you just compete with these other super apostles? And so Paul here in this section, finally in his closing, he says, all right, you want a proof of the power of Christ? You will get it. But I should warn you, it's not the kind of power that you were hoping for, maybe. Not the kind of power you might be expecting. It is going to be the powerful presence of Jesus Christ exercising judgment in his church. If you'd like to highlight, verse 4 is a great one to highlight. It's really like the whole letter of 2 Corinthians in one verse. Notice what he says there. For he, that is Jesus, was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. If you've gotten nothing else out of the series in 2 Corinthians, hopefully you've gained this. That is the pattern of the gospel. Crucified in weakness, and only then raised in power. There's an order. Crucified in weakness, raised in power. This is the pattern of Jesus' own life. Jesus came in weakness. He was crucified, died, buried in weakness, and only then was raised by the power of God. And so Paul says, our own Christian ministry, our own Christian lives, they're going to follow that same pattern of Jesus. It's going to be weakness before power, the power of the final resurrection and a new creation without sin. And so Paul says, right now, I'm in the weak zone, and I'm okay with it because I understand what's coming. I am happy to be weak right now. I have looked weak in your eyes for years. That does not bother me. But I should warn you that when I come this third time, you're going to see the other side. You're going to see a little glimpse of that final judgment exercised in the authority of corrective church discipline. It's probably not the show of power that you were looking for, but it might be the show of power that you need. And then verse 5, a heavy verse. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. You know, Paul has spent, by this point, 12 chapters proving that he wants their good. He is not out to sort of like, it's not a power trip. He doesn't need anything from them. And it's because he has earned that trust that he is leaning in here with this very sober warning. This very sober warning. Coming from a place of love, which they know full well. He says, listen, I'm going to come back. I will come. The only question is, what am I going to find when I return? Are people going to be willingly entrenched in their sin? Are they going to be taking their own sin's side against God? Or will there be people in Christ? Not perfect people, but repentant people who are taking God's side against their sin. Brothers and sisters, Paul's visit to Corinth, this third visit, is in some small sense a picture of a much larger visit. There's another one who's coming, whose visit will be the final visit. And you should note that the same logic applies there, only the stakes are infinitely higher. Paul wants them to examine themselves before he comes. The application for you and I, everybody within the sound of my voice, is to examine yourself before the return of Christ. Because he will come, and the only question is, what is he going to find when he returns or calls you home? Will he find you willingly entrenched in unrepentant sin? Or will he find you faithfully, not perfectly, repentantly, leaning into the sufficient grace of Jesus Christ? So, friend, are you living in a way that is in alignment with the gospel that you profess? Is there any area of your life that is concerning to you? Are you, based on the evidence of your life, really a Christian? Are you in Christ? These are questions that are very uncomfortable. Notice that they come at the end of this letter after a long argument. This is so important. Are your friends saying, hey, I'm concerned about this in your life? Is your own conscience burdened by something? Are you examining yourself to see if you would pass the test of being faithful, that there's just some level of evangelical obedience, not perfection? No one expects that. We would need grace if we could achieve perfection. But is there a direction of life that is leaning into heaven rather than slouching into hell? The whole purpose of this letter, in a big sense, and certainly of this warning right here, is to incite self-examination for all of us. For all of us. But why? Is Paul's purpose to kick the legs out from underneath your assurance of salvation? If you know anything about Paul, you should know that that's not the case. Why would he lead us into those moments of self-examination to take stock of our lives? He makes it very clear. It is for your restoration. Self-examination is not for you to get so tied up in your own sin that you lose any sort of joy or assurance of salvation. It is meant for you to recognize the state, the trajectory that your life is in, and then to step out and lean again back into the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul does not want to break them down with his authority. That's what the super worldly charismatic leaders do. Paul wants to use his authority to build them up. And sometimes that means you've got to bring the hard word. He's willing to do it because he loves them. And friends, I hope that that lands on you this morning in the sober way that Paul intends for it. More importantly, the sober way that Christ intends for it, that you would examine yourself. Take a sobering analysis of the state of your souls, because you need the sufficient grace of Christ. You don't need life hacks from impressive super apostles. You need God's gospel. I just want you to notice how he wraps up this series. It's after all of this, this extended argument, after all these warnings, after all this judicial language, after this call to examine yourself, this threat of not sparing them in the judgment, here's how he closes this letter. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Rejoice. Why rejoice? How rejoice? Paul, based on what you've just told us, why is rejoice the next word out of your mouth? It's because Paul remembers the rest of the letter. That same God who warns you is the same God who loves you. Don't forget the grace that surrounds this whole entire letter. You can rejoice. You can aim for restoration. You can comfort one another. You can agree with one another. You can live in peace. You can have confidence that the God of love is going to be with you. Why? It's because you've achieved something by being so impressive with your powerful speech or influence that you've built a platform for yourself, and so God notices you and he's like, all right, bro, I got you. The life hacks that sometimes we are addicted to because we want to improve our lives sometimes make us forget the fact that we are going to die. And what's so much more important than like living life to its fullest right now is living life eternally forever. And can I just encourage you to like be careful with the voices that you're listening to? Find those ones that would point away from themselves and towards the all-sufficient grace of Christ. He wants them to act like the gospel is true. He calls them brothers, which I love. He doesn't call them defendants, which is very helpful given the judicial language here. But he says, brothers, rejoice, comfort one another, because restoration is possible, not because you're impressive, but because you're weak and you're honest about it. That's why you need grace. Then verse 14. The last sentence of the letter, a wonderful way to end. This word that Paul leaves them with after 13 chapters of this intense, costly, personally exposing letter, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. I want you to notice that word grace, charis. That's the first word of this letter, was that grace and peace would come to you from God our Father. And the last word of this letter is the same thing. It's grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole letter, with all of its intricate argumentation, is held together with charis, with grace, with a divine favor, gift. This is not the charis of the worldly charismatic leader who wants to draw attention to himself. This is the grace that runs the other direction entirely. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. His charis is the one you need to be concerned with. Jesus, who is crucified in weakness, the one who came down to our level, who condescended for us and for our salvation, who emptied himself, who willingly was spent on behalf of others, whose life was poured out to the last drop for his enemies. It is from that crucified and now reigning Lord Jesus Christ that grace is flowing down. Down towards the weak. I trust if you haven't been convinced over the last number of sermons in 2 Corinthians, let me just tell you that I have been convinced of my weakness. Oh, goodness. My weakness and my self-centeredness. This letter has been very challenging. And I needed to be reminded of the grace that buffets both ends of it. Paul is carrying this grace as a jar of clay. That's all he's got to offer. And it is God's Trinitarian gospel of divine favor that he ends this benediction with here. It's the Father who loves the world enough to send the Son. And then they both give the Spirit to be a down payment of the coming age where there is no more fear of authority being used to tear down or to manipulate or to deceive, where everything is self-giving and everything is love. That's the trajectory that Paul wants his people to go on. Dear friends, as I step away for a few months, that is the trajectory I want your lives to be on. Desperately. What we need is grace. All of us. All of us. And so I'm grateful to end this book by saying grace to you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Love you guys. Let's pray.